If you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, we're going to be in verses 51 through 54 this morning. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word, you can open up to page 835 in the Pew Bible. 835 in the Pew Bible there in front of you. As you're opening up there, I do want to remind you, Easter's coming soon. And next week is Palm Sunday, and also next week starts spring break. So this would be a good week to invite someone, especially if you're going out of town. So we've got these invitations all around the buildings, and so please grab some of these. They're very useful this week and very useful next week and not useful at all the week after that. So please take those with you, and we'd love for you to take those and use those to invite folks to church. You know, you might, I mean, no kidding, you might take one of these with you today, a few of these with you today. If you're going out to eat lunch today, you leave one of these with the bill. And I just do want to make this really clear, with a generous tip, not as a tip. We're not ever going to get Easter invitations that look like $100 bills for you to leave as a tip at a restaurant. We're going to make sure. Have y'all seen those tracks before? They're really bad. Anyway, so imagine that. We're going to tip and leave it. If you're not going to tip, please say you go to a different church besides ours. If you have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 27, beginning verse 51, would you do me a favor? Would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God? Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you and to me. Beginning verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. And the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquakes and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his gospel. We thank you for this amazing opportunity we have to gather together as your people. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Several weeks ago, I was talking with a friend who's also in ministry, and we were talking about his church and something he was trying to accomplish at his church. And just for context's sake, this is a newer church. I don't think it's even 20 years old. So it's a lot more modern church, and it's a church that was really trying, for lots of good reasons, to try to simplify what it means to be a church. But over time, they'd sort of realized they might need to make a change or two and add a program or two. And so I was talking to my friend about trying to do that, and as they were looking to make those changes, where they would add a thing or two to the weekly schedule, he was kind of surprised and almost shocked at how much people were pushing back on this. Just how much? You know, these are generally younger folks, and these are generally people that you'd assume to be a little more go with the flow, and generally people that he would have assumed would have welcomed change, and is the kind of change that if you don't want to do it, you don't have to do it. And I call that having a ministry of addition, not subtraction. It's hard to get mad for adding something. You just don't go, you know, and you vote with your feet. So I laughed a little on the inside, though. Because it was funny to me, because oftentimes it's usually churches like ours that people associate with a resistance to change. You know, they're flipping through TV and they're like, "Man, that guy's wearing a bow tie. They don't change anything at that church, do they?" No, it's usually a church like ours, an older church. We were founded in 1855, so within our lifetimes, Lord willing, the church turned 200. And so we are a downtown church, so older, all those kind of things. We're a Baptist church. It kind of reminds me of the joke, you know, how many Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? What do you mean change? And so were Baptist. So it's usually churches like ours that are associated with a resistance to change. But after that conversation and others I've had, let me tell you what I've learned. Nobody likes change. Nobody likes change. It's not just senior adults that don't like change. They're just willing to say anything to the preacher, right? No, I'm just kidding. I love you guys. No, it's not just senior adults that are resistant to change. It's not just adults that are resistant to change. In fact, kids don't like change. Lydia told me this amazing story. I didn't realize this till just maybe last year sometime. Up in First Kids Worship, where the kids are right now, they do a video every week where they do questions from kids, and there's somebody on there who answers questions that kids have asked. And several years ago, they changed. Some of y'all are in youth now, and you remember this. They changed who's answering the questions from kids. And when every time the new guy would come up, all the kids in kids' worship would boo the guy. We have some wonderful Baptist children here, don't we? You know? Nobody likes change. Nobody likes change. I get nervous about change. I get sort of antsy and anxious about change. Nobody just loves to live for change. But let me say this. So often, change is good. And I thought about doing a joke where I was like, and that's why I'm announcing a major change today. And I was going, see, nobody likes change. You know, get you all nervous, but I'm not doing that. Nobody likes change, but so often, change is good. And we look at a passage like this, and immediately what Matthew's doing, the verse immediately before the ones I read this morning, tell us that Jesus breathed his last. He gave up his spirit, that Jesus died. And immediately as Jesus died, things begin to change. And Matthew sort of has a siren going off for us here to indicate to us there are some major seismic changes happening. You can see the way that's one of the things that those that were so opposed to Jesus hated the worst. It was clear to them that he was a harbinger of change. Here in this moment, as we read, as we see, at the death of Christ, he ushered in the new covenant. He brought the dawn of the new covenant. No longer do God's people function essentially under the law, but instead we now function under grace. Now, always God's plan and always God's method by which he saved his people was to save them by grace through faith, and yet something still changed materially. We're no longer under law, but under grace. This morning, I'm going to show you three truths about Christ's death bringing about the new covenant. I'm going to show you three truths this morning about the new covenant. Three truths that I think will help you live your life in light of the new covenant. It's part of what we're trying to do here as we gear up for Easter, is start thinking about, okay, how is it that Jesus and his gospel has changed the world? And if the world's been changed, my life's been changed. How is it that he's done this? What is it that's going on? Matthew gives us these amazing sort of flashing lights in the text to show us three things at least that have changed as Jesus ushered in the new covenant. Here's point number one. Christ's death opened heaven's door. Christ's death opened heaven's door. Now, we go to church, don't we? That's what we do on Sunday morning. We go to church. And when you come to church, sometimes we'll say, I'm going to the house of the Lord or something like that. That's a little bit of a misnomer, right? And sometimes we'll call this room the sanctuary, as if it's holier, set apart in some other way. Interestingly enough, though, this is not a sanctuary and this is not the house of the Lord. Now, I understand what we mean when we say that, but I do want to make it clear. God doesn't live here, just so that's clear. This place is not indwelt. It's not a particularly holy place. Now, it's one of my favorite places in the whole wide world. I think it's particularly beautiful, and it's something I treasure. But not because it's a holy place, even though I've seen holy things happen here. No, it's not a holy place. This is not a place that's set apart by God. It's set apart for the worship of God. This is a gathering space for the church, right? It would have been different for ancient Jewish people. They would have understood the temple. And not just ancient Jewish people, but anyone who, any religion over the years that's constructed something like a temple, they would believe that that particular place is sort of a thin place. A place where what we cannot see and where we can, what we can see come close to each other. In fact, the Bible talks to us about God's temple very clearly. His very spirit inhabited the temple, right? It was a place where heaven met earth. That was the design of it. Now, as Jesus came into the world, this is another reason why when Jesus came into the world and he started saying things like, like, if you tear down this temple, I can rebuild it in 3 days. It was blasphemous to people. This is a place where God dwells. But as soon as Jesus breathed his last, I want you to see something fascinating that happens. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit, and behold, okay? Y'all catching the context here? We're going really slowly through Matthew 27, but, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. Sometimes in our mind, we like to imagine what's going on in the Bible, and I think that's a good thing to do, okay? What do you imagine when you think about the curtain in the temple, split it? Well, just that very word, curtain, right? We think about maybe a curtain at our house or something like that. We don't spend a lot of time around these huge kind of religious facilities that have this sort of thing, so we may have a smaller scale in mind of what's actually there. The likelihood is that this curtain was about 60 feet tall. Okay? That is a lot of feet, right? 60 feet is really tall and 30 feet wide. So it's not like your shower curtain, right, getting split down the middle. This is something that was a sort of miraculous, clearly miraculous thing that's happening, and the scale of it is really intense. I think the likelihood is, especially based on some things that the author of Hebrews says in chapters 9 and 10, I think the likelihood is that this is a particular curtain, because there were two curtains in the temple. One separated the courtyard from the holy place, and then the other separated the holy place from the most holy place. General sort of weekly and monthly rituals and sacrifices happened in the holy place, but only once a year was the most holy place entered, on the Day of Atonement. And only then, as the author of Hebrews notes, could the high priest could come in, only the high priest, and only then he could only come in if he brought in blood. You go back to Leviticus, I think it's chapter 16, and learn about the Day of Atonement. This curtain was torn in two, the Bible says, from top to bottom. The priest, high priest alone would enter each year to make atonement for sin. And so there's a high level of significance to the fact that this curtain was torn. Again, the temple is the place where in the minds of these people, heaven and earth met. This is the place where God designated to set apart for his very own presence, the actual presence of God. And it was in this most holy place, in this holy of holies, in this literal inner court, this inner sanctum where God's presence dwelled. It was there that the most holy of sacrifices would take place. It was there where God's presence was. It was there that was shielded from the people were shielded from God in there because of this curtain. It's the design of it. And so it's clear that the tearing of the veil, the casting asunder of this curtain, signifies something. I think primarily, and maybe more important, as important as anything else, it's signifying the end of the sacrificial system. The obsolescence of the blood of bulls and goats. This is a sign that the way things have been done will no longer be done. There are all sorts of signs that people saw that portended different things. This could be seen as a sign of judgment. It's obvious that there could be some of that there because it was not very long until the temple was destroyed. But it represents, I think, primarily the end of the sacrificial system, but even more importantly, the fact that the veil is no longer necessary. It's no longer necessary because God's presence would no longer be in the Holy of Holies. God's presence would no longer be in the temple. As Jesus told the Samaritan woman, there will come a day when you no longer worship here nor there, but we worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus says the day is coming when God, being a God of a particular place, is ending, where the worship of God centers around a particular place is ending. There will come a day when there are places that are called sanctuaries as far away as Gadsden, Alabama, where people gather to worship God. We no longer go on pilgrimages to the singular place. Instead, we worship God everywhere. How and why? The death of Jesus opened the door of heaven. He is the temple. There's no longer a need for a physical temple, right? Because God came here. God inhabited this world. We no longer have to go somewhere to find where earth and heaven meet, because earth and heaven met at the cross. And it's in that moment that the sin of humanity and the holiness of God collided in the person of Jesus, and he made atonement, permanent atonement for our sins in such a way that there's no longer the need to bring in the blood of bulls and goats every year. There's no longer the need for God to be in a physical, singular location, because now, through Jesus, anyone and everyone can enter into the very presence of God through Christ. Do you see this? Jesus is himself the temple. Jesus is the thin place. Jesus is the place where earth and heaven meet. I do. I think there's some significance to the fact that Matthew tells us that this curtain was torn from top to bottom. It's an implication, I think, for us that it's God who did it. It's God who made this possible. It's another sign, right, that what Jesus is doing is an act of God, that something bigger than Rome and something bigger than the Sanhedrin and something bigger than what seems like just another failed Messiah, something bigger than what just seems like a simple carpenter from Galilee, something bigger than another itinerant preacher getting on the wrong side of history, something bigger is brewing in what is happening. It is the work of God, and through the death of his Son, he is opening the gates of heaven wide. Is there anything more beautiful about the new covenant than the fact that all of us now have direct access to God through Christ? I don't know what you might be chasing after, but I want you to know, whatever it is you're longing for, whatever it is you feel dissatisfied in, there's only one person who can satisfy you in whatever it is you're pursuing, and that's our God and Maker. You were made to know Him, you were made to love Him, and the only way you can know Him is through Jesus. Why not step through heaven's door through faith in Christ today? Christ's death opened heaven's door, but second of all, Christ's death vindicated the faithful. Christ's death vindicated the faithful. There's an interesting word that's used here in verse 52. It's the word saints. It's the word saints. It's something we're very accustomed to here in our context. We recognize anyone who has put faith and trust in Jesus to be a saint, the redeemed of God, people who Christ has brought into his world. Now, we differ some with our Roman Catholic friends when they might see a saint as someone who's on sort of another level. For us, that's not the case. We're all bought by the blood of Jesus. But here in this particular context, this probably would have referred to pious Old Testament figures and perhaps even people who died during the intertestamental period, some of whom maybe even died as martyrs. This word's used in those contexts a lot during this era. And so it's interesting here, at the end of verse 51, what happens? You see it? The earth shook and the rocks were split. Now, I find that really intriguing. I think there's an implication here that these are sort of like boulders, these really large rocks, that there was a violent enough earthquake that these boulders split. But it seems like something else interesting happens as this earthquake, the sign, strikes the earth. Do you see it in verse 52? The tombs also were opened. The tombs also were open. As we know, many tombs in the ancient world, we know this because of how Jesus was buried, right, would have been something like a cave. And so apparently in the midst of this earthquake, as boulders are being split and the rocks are being cast asunder, at the same time many tombs opened up. And you're like, okay, something even stranger and more wonderful happens. You see what the Bible says? It says, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Isn't this amazing? Isn't it amazing that right here at this moment, this is something that I think only Matthew records. Isn't it amazing that at this moment, at Jesus' death, that people are raised from the dead? That the victory of Christ at his death was such that even when he died, people were raised from the dead. These dead saints who had fallen asleep, the Bible says in verse 52, were raised. Again, as I've said, this would have been Old Testament saints. These are people who trusted in God through the old covenant. All right, you think about this? So you think about it. If you were a Jew who was born in, 100 B.C., all right, 100 years before Jesus was born, and you are a faithful, believing Jew, what you would have done is you would have seen God's promises, and you would have believed God's promises, and because you believed God's promises, then you would have tried to live out his commandments. But one of the promises that God made was the promise of a coming Messiah. And so you would have been looking forward to God keeping his promises and sending a Messiah. You would have been trusting God that what he did was the right thing. Now, just as they died, those who are doing that are raised from the dead. Verse 53 tells us something that just makes this passage a little challenging. Verse 53 tells us that when they came out of the tombs, it was after his resurrection, and they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, scholars have all kinds of ways they try to figure this out, okay? Some think that what Matthew does, because as we know, we've been in Matthew for a long time now, right? We know that Matthew is not always just strictly, in a hard way, dedicated to doing everything in chronological order. Sometimes Matthew will put things in thematic order and things like that. So some really strong, conservative, solid scholars think that this actually happened after the resurrection, but that Matthew put it here because he felt like thematically it felt fit better here. And there are other theories as well. I still tend to just want to try to take the text exactly as it's presented. I still feel like there's a more natural reading here that says this happened at his death. I don't understand still why Matthew would feel like moving it back was important. Exactly. It feels like it's more likely that he's sticking to a closer chronology than that he's trying to make some thematic point here. I think there's a picture here of what Jesus is doing, that as he died, these people were raised from the dead. And I think they waited to show themselves to people until after the resurrection. I think that's a sign of how important the miracle of the resurrection is for all of us in interpreting what Jesus has done. And so to hold on, to not, it's almost like Jesus performed a miracle for them and he didn't have to tell them, wait before you tell anyone. They knew to wait, unlike his disciples did, unlike those he healed in the earlier parts of the gospel did. They knew to wait until after the resurrection. But the Bible says they then went into the holy city and many people saw them. These righteous Jews' resurrection, it's a sign of the dawning of the kingdom. It's a sign, isn't it, of the preeminence of the new covenant. These people who believed in God and in his Messiah, having only had the old covenant revealed to them through the Old Testament, now they are vindicated in their faith when the new covenant is sealed. Christ has been faithful. He has fulfilled the law. And as soon as Jesus fulfilled the law, as soon as he obeyed God the way that he did, immediately upon that happening, people who trusted in God also were vindicated in that trust. It's a foreshadowing of God's vindication of his Son. They were looking forward to, in faith, the death, the life and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you see this? Do you see the way their faith is vindicated by the death of Christ? Presumably, some of these people were killed for their faith. There's some implications in the word there. And you just think about maybe someone who was murdered for trusting the Lord. Someone who died trusting God. And we know what people say, right? When someone dies a horrible death, trusting God. They've just told us. Matthew just told us. He trusts in God, they said to Jesus on the cross, right? Let him deliver him now. How many of those people died with those kinds of words in their ears? The kinds of words that Jesus himself heard. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it beautiful that Jesus' death vindicated the faith of those who trusted in God as well? They yelled it at Jesus. He trusted in God. Let him save him. And Jesus died having trusted God, and immediately in that faithful obedience, others who were in a similar situation were raised from the dead. What a beautiful picture this is. As Jesus gave himself up to death, God kept his promises to those that trust in him. I want to ask you a question, friends. For any of you today, does it feel foolish right now to trust in God? I've had those days, okay? So before you raise your hands, I'll raise mine, all right? I've had days where I felt foolish trusting in God, where it seemed silly to continue to trust that God was going to do something, where people said, man, I don't know, dude, I think I'd call it, you know? I don't know if I'd keep on with that, or I don't know. I don't know if that, is that really what God's up to, or are you sure, or, you know, in different situations in my life, they would say, you know, I think you're reading a little too much. I don't know that this is a situation where God's actually at work, or whatever else. And some of you right now may be suffering. I don't know how. I don't know every situation of suffering. I know some of you are. You may be in a health crisis. You may be in a life crisis, a work crisis. I don't know. Struggling and trusting in God feels foolish. What in the world would make any of us think that there would ever come a moment where God would let our faith be silly? Where God would let our faith be foolish? What makes you think God would never vindicate your faith? What makes you think that God would think less of you than he thought of those in the tombs around Jerusalem? What would make you think, if you've been united with Jesus in faith, that he would treat you any differently than he treated his very own son? We don't have to wait till Easter for me to tell you that he vindicated Jesus' faith. You know that. You know that God raised him from the dead. You will never be put to shame for trusting God's promises. You will never be put to shame for believing what Jesus has said. Friends, God will vindicate your faith. But finally, here's another thing about the new covenant. Christ's death welcomed the Gentiles. Christ's death welcomed the Gentiles. Do you see the irony here in this text? The earliest people in the Gospels who see Jesus for who he is are the ones you'd least expect. In another Gospel, we hear the story of one of the robbers on the cross next to Jesus putting their faith in him, right? Not who you'd expect to trust Jesus. He's surrounded by the Sanhedrin, by the religious leaders of the day, and a guy on the cross believes. But here, it's even more interesting. The Bible says this in verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe. And they said, truly, this was the Son of God. Do you see this? I love this scene. I love it because it's such a pretty picture of another thing that's happening in the new covenant. It's another example of something that's happened now that Jesus has died. Gentiles, Romans, right? Pagans are being welcomed into the family of God. Now, I want to say something just so it's clear to all of us here. This is particularly good news for us. We're Christians, right? We live in a Christian culture, and many of us come from Christian families and are sort of used to being Christian, and it would be insult you if I were to tell you that your ancestors were pagans. I'm sorry, but let me also say this, so were mine. Now, Mama's probably Christian, I understand. I'm not trying to call Mama a heathen, okay? But somewhere back in the line, right? Our folks, way on back, they worshiped other gods. Some of you may have Jewish heritage. You've never told me. Let me just say, somewhere back in the line, we didn't serve the one true God. And yet somehow or another, the gospel made it to us. The gospel made it to Gadsden, Alabama. And that open, beautiful gospel that welcomes in Gentiles. We see such a picture of what is to come when a centurion and his guard look up and say, this actually was the Son of God. They see it. They see the beauty of it. What irony there is, my friends, and all these learned Bible scholars couldn't see what these pagan soldiers could see. This is the Son of God. It's good news for us, but it's also good news for the world, isn't it? God's welcoming people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation into His kingdom. It's not reserved only for sons and daughters of Abraham. It's open for anyone who might believe. Friends, we've been welcomed in to God's kingdom, so we must then welcome others in. We don't make little Easter invitations and stuff like that because we want to have a full building on Easter. We make little Easter invitations and banners and encourage you to invite people because we want people to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. I don't care if the building's full unless it means that people are hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our goal. This is what we're driving at. This is what we're trying to accomplish. We're trying to accomplish all the way around the world through missions giving, through translating the Bible into languages that don't have it. But friends, we also must be committed. And I, as the first one of importance in doing this, I must be committed to personally sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, we have been welcomed into the kingdom. Do you see it? Do you see the beauty and glory of this? Do you see how the law is no longer revealing how far you are from God? It's no longer there to show you how distant you are from God, but instead, Jesus has opened the way for you to be forgiven and to know God directly. Do you see it? Do you see how beautiful it is? Do you see how Jesus guarantees that our faith will be vindicated? How what He has done guarantees our inheritance? Friends, do you see it? See how beautiful and wonderful it is? Can you say it? Do you see how the gospel has made it all the way here? All the way to Gadsden, Alabama. To people with pagan ancestors who now gather every Sunday to worship the living God. Do you see what's happened? Do you see the truth? Can you see it? Can you say it? Truly. Truly, this was the Son of God. I want to offer an invitation this morning. If you've not put trust and faith in Christ, I want to tell you something. If you'll turn from your sins in repentance and turn to God in faith through Jesus, I believe with all my heart you will be saved. If you need someone to talk to, I'll be waiting on you down front this morning. Second of all, you've seen two brothers this morning who put their trust and faith in Jesus and followed Him in obedience through baptism. What holds you back today? Truly, this was the Son of God. Will you respond to Him today? Second of all, you may say, Pastor, I'm a Christian, but I'm not living out the new covenant like I should. This altar is open for you. You can come talk to me if you need someone to pray with you. You can do business with the Lord right where you are. If you want to grab a friend to talk to, you can do that. That's what this time is for. I want you to respond to the Lord as He leads. And finally, it may be that you're looking for a church home. What a joy it would be today for me to talk to you about what it means to put your faith and trust in Jesus. Again, I mean, what it means for you to be a member here at First Baptist Church. Listen, we're not a perfect church, but we'll love you and welcome you here into this fellowship. After this prayer, I want to invite you to respond to the Lord. Let's pray together.